We began last week in chapter 49, just to kind of start it off, but I want to go back and look at that in a little more detail in chapter 49. Again, chapter 49 is the second of four songs in Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah, about God's servant. So we want to talk a little bit about our understanding and our understanding of God, of Jesus' role as servant and Messiah, and all that that means and all that that unveils. In chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He made me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Behold, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.' Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Now again, as we go through the book of Isaiah, he uses that term servant. In some ways, it's applied to Israel. In some ways, it's applied to Jesus. But in reality, it is that Jesus is an extension of Israel. And we know that because if you go to Galatians chapter 3, when Paul is giving this letter to the Galatian church to give them understanding about the law and the promises to Abraham, if you understand the history of the book of Galatians, the people of Galatia had some people from what we call Judaizers had come into the church and was trying to get the church to go back and observe the law and observe the Mosaic covenant. And so the whole point that he's writing to them is to give them understanding about their liberty in Christ that is not tied to the law. But then in the middle of that, he says something that's very enlightening. He's talking about in verse 8 that scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So again, he's quoting from Isaiah, and he's quoting from Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham and said, as part of the initial beginning of the covenant with Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed. And then you get down to verse 10 in Galatians 3, and you understand who he's talking about there as far as Abraham's seed. It says that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, and all the covenants that God made to Israel was made to Abraham and to his seed. And then he says, and he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So in actuality, all the covenants will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, which would then flow out to the whole nation that is redeemed. And so as we're going through the book of Isaiah, we're talking about, especially in chapters 49 through chapter, I think it's 57, it is dealing with the servant, Messiah, and all the ministries that are associated, all of the roles and the promises and the ministries that will be carried out by this servant of God, the Messiah. And so that's what Isaiah is focusing in on, is who this person is and what his ministry and his role will be. And so he says, he begins this passage in chapter 49, says, "Listen to me, O islands." Now the word islands there is coastlands, and I think it's a reference to all the nations of the world, all the nations that are from afar. He says, "The Lord has called me from the womb." Now, he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. So when you go to John chapter 1, when it speaks about the origin of Christ, origin of Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So he's talking about the Word is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son, the eternal person that came, that became flesh. In verse 17, or verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the first thing that you know, that you need to be remembering, is that Jesus Christ is eternal God, And he is eternal God from all, he has all the characteristics of God the Father. He is, the Trinity is one God, it manifested in three personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son, eternal Son from all eternity, became flesh. In other words, he became the Son of Man. He became a man. He was born. And so Isaiah chapter 7 begins to give us that understanding that there was going to be a child born. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, Jesus had to be born of a virgin because he couldn't be a descendant of Adam. He had to be a son of man. He had to have all the humanity of man, so he had to be born into this world as a man, but he couldn't have the seed of Adam. So he was born of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke, yeah, that's what the angel says to Luke, to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Even in Matthew, when the angel's talking to Joseph, he says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So there, the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary was by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, it says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Verse 23 quotes from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, translated means God with us. So the angel quotes from Isaiah, the same passage that we just read, that it is a virgin who will bear a child, and they will name his name Jesus. Now in Luke, in the passage in Luke, when the angel is speaking to Mary about Jesus, it says in verse 31, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his, shall name his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And we're going to come back in the latter part of the lesson today and talk about the kingdom that he's talking about there. But anyway, so here is the person that he is describing in Isaiah chapter 49 as the servant of God. It is the seed of Abraham, the promised one. It is God who became flesh. It is the Son of God who became man and was born of a virgin. And all the promises and all the prophecies of God will be fulfilled in this person, the one that is to be the Messiah to Israel and the Savior to the whole world. Any questions about the person of Jesus Christ? That's fundamental to our faith, fundamental to the doctrine, fundamental to the gospel, is that there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Everyone must come to know God through Jesus Christ. There's no salvation apart from the work that Jesus Christ did. He was the second Adam. The first Adam brought us into condemnation. And we're all guilty by when we are born into the human race, we're guilty because of Adam's sin. It was imputed to all of us. And according to Romans chapter 5, when we are born again into Jesus, then we are imputed with his righteousness. In other words, God credits us with his righteousness if we're born into Christ. So our birth into Adam credits us with guilt. Our birth into Christ credits us with righteousness. And only those who are born again have any standing before God. And it's all based on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says in verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now, when we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ, he fulfills three roles, basically, more at least three roles, in his ministry, both on earth and in heaven. He is, when he came to earth, he was the prophet of God. He was the prophet that was pronounced, and his role as a prophet, he revealed the Father. In other words, he gave understanding to the revelation of God, and he was that prophet that revealed the Word. In verse 2, it says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, one aspect in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it talks about the Word. That's not 12:4. What is it? 4:12. Got it backwards. I'm dyslexic. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So, as prophet, he speaks the truth. The Word became flesh. Everything that Jesus said was from the Father. It is absolute truth. The revealed Word that was revealed through prophets and all has the same impact. The Word of God is sharp. It divides between truth and error. But Jesus Christ was the epitome of that, because he was called the Word that became flesh. And the sword of his mouth is a sword in the sense that it divides truth from error. When Jesus Christ came, he was very clear. When he spoke, it was absolute truth. And those that hated him and those that followed him, they followed him or hated him based on the true understanding of who he was. So when Jesus spoke, he delineated between those that were coming to God and those that were rebelling against God. So the truth divides. It is a dividing truth. But there's another aspect to the sword, and that is the fact that he not only reveals truth, but he executes judgment based on truth. And so when you talk about the second coming of Christ, he's coming with the sword of his mouth. And that's clear in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the vision of the glorified Christ in heaven. It says in verse 16, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. In chapter 2, verse 12, in the letter to Pergamum, he says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And then in verse 16 it says, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so when Isaiah talks about he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, at first it was a sharp sword of the truth of God revealed by his prophetic utterances and his revelation of who God was. But at the second coming of Christ, he's coming back as the judge who will execute perfect judgment based on the truth of the Word of God. And so you see that even in his destruction of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it says he will slay him. And when the lawless one will be revealed, then the lost one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. And so again, you see that there's aspects of Christ dealing with the truth, that he will be the prophet that will give forth the truth of the Word of God, that is a delineating truth. And then when he comes again, he will execute judgment based on the same truth. So Jesus is prophet. He's also a priest. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in this passage, is the fact that he came to save you from your sins. So in his priestly role, he is operating as Savior, and then he will come back and he will be king and judge, ruler of the whole earth. And we'll talk about that toward the end of the lesson. Any questions about the person of Jesus Christ? How did the Jews miss it?
You did say he came to judge, right?
No, he's coming to judge.
Well, in John 5, it says he has given all judgment to the Son.
Right.
So that's...
But the time of the judgment is not now.
Okay.
He is going to be the judge, and he will bring all judgment, but the timing of the judge is not now.
Okay.
Any other questions? I mean, it is amazing that the Jews were so adamantly opposed to accepting Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the promises of the servant that was prophesied in Isaiah. They refused to believe in him because the Pharisees, who they looked to as their spiritual guidance and leadership, rejected Christ because he didn't accept them. And it was the blind leading the blind. And so the people blindly followed their leaders, and their leaders led them into the ditch, in the ditch of rejection of Jesus Christ. And so they're suffering the consequences of that even today.
I can't believe the Pharisees didn't split. You know how a church splits and half of them are for and half of them are against. I mean, we know Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but that's the only ones that we truly know of. I can't get over that all of their eyes were closed.
Well, it's amazing because they didn't accept John the Baptist, and John the Baptist came, and the people understood that John the Baptist was from God, and he was preaching, and the people at least came to him initially. But then the Pharisees rejected his, and the reason the Pharisees rejected John the Baptist, they would be willing to accept him as a prophet, but when he was asking the Jews to enter into the waters of cleansing and repentance the same as the Gentiles, they didn't need that. They were above that. They could not be associated with sinners like the Gentiles were. And that was his whole message. They had to identify with sinners. And so when Jesus came and was baptized, what he was doing was identifying with the sinners that he came to save. And it just didn't make sense to the Pharisees. I mean, if he was from God, why would he be identifying with these sinners? So they missed the whole point of Isaiah's passage that he came to save from their sins. But they rejected him totally.
Paul, is there any historical writings about, like, after Christ was crucified and the veil was rent in two, that anything impacted the Jews after those?
No, the Jews' message, if you remember, the Jews' message to the Jewish people was that the disciples stole the body away, and the disciples started this story of the resurrection, and that it was all a fabricated myth.
They didn't react to all the other things that happened?
No, there was an earthquake, and there was there was people raised from the dead, and all that.
But it's
no different than that the signs that Jesus did had no effect on them either. So the miracles never affected them, and they kept looking for more miracles and more signs, and he said there'll be no more sign given to you except the sign of Jonah, which is a sign of resurrection. And so if they didn't accept his resurrection, which they didn't, then there's no other sign to be given to the Jews. And I think that sign will be manifested again in the middle of the tribulation when the two witnesses are raised in front of the whole people, and it'll be the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection again. And they eventually will believe, but not because of the sign. They'll believe because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the way anyone ever believes. So, the ministry that Isaiah is speaking of right now is the salvation. And we'll look at that as we look at that. But the origin of Christ is that he was God that became flesh, and then he was called to be the servant to Israel and the Savior of the world. It says in verse 3, and he said, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I have said, I have told in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." I think that was a prophecy about his first coming when the Jews rejected him. And as far as Israel was concerned at the time that he came, it was for naught because the Jews rejected him in his first coming. As far as when he came, he was presenting himself to be the king for the Jews, the Messiah. And from Matthew chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, he is working to prove and to manifest himself as the Messiah that was promised Israel. So all the works he did was presenting himself to be the king. And then they rejected him officially in Matthew chapter 12 as doing the works he did by the power of Satan. And so then Jesus turned and began to go in a different direction. He was no longer presenting himself to be their Messiah, but he still came to be their Savior. And then in verse 5 it says, "And now the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because the word, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. In verse 8 it says, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. So here he talks about the salvation that comes from God. Now it comes in two segments. First, the salvation, the restoration of Israel. And that is shown in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. In verse 6, it says to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And then in verse 8, it is in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I helped you, I will keep you and give you for a covenant. So first, the first aspect of Jesus' coming as Savior is to save and restore His people Israel. He came to be the Savior for Israel and to restore Israel. So the first aspect of His salvation is a salvation and restoration of Israel. Now this is tied in to the covenant because they have they're promised a covenant. So if you turn to Jeremiah 31, it talks about a time when God is going to enter into a saving covenant with the remnant house of Israel. So in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the future covenant with Israel is when the Lord returns and He saves all of the living Israelites that are living at the end of the tribulation, and He enters into a covenant with them and takes away their sin. This is a future covenant with Israel when Jesus Christ saves and restores the remnant of Israel. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So again, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to return to earth to save the remnant of Israel. Now, if you understand and remember what's going on earth at the time, you remember that? Look in Revelation chapter 12. What's happening on earth? Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1, this whole chapter is dealing with the people of Israel. It says in verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, what is that reference to? But in the Old Testament, what did it reference? Joseph's dream. Remember Joseph's dream? Rachel bowed down, and the other brothers bowed down to him. It's a reference there. But anyway, she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And it's talking about Israel giving birth to the seed that was to come, Jesus Christ. And then it says another sign appeared in heaven, and then it talks about Satan, the dragon. And it says that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. I think that's depicted in Herod's attempt to destroy all the living babies at the time of Jesus so that he could destroy the promised one, the seed, the king that was to come. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was called up to God and to his throne. So here you have the depiction of Jesus Christ who was born, and he was born to rule. That's what the angels told Mary. A son will be given to you, and he will rule over his people Israel and over the throne of David. But he was called up to God. So we know that after the crucifixion, the resurrection, Jesus was called up and ascended back to God. Okay? And so it says here, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So when did she flee into the wilderness? This is talking about Israel again. The woman is Israel. It's 1,260 days. Why does she flee to the wilderness in the middle of tribulation? Right. The Antichrist enters into the temple. He creates the abomination of desolation. You remember at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist enters into a covenant with Israel, giving them the right and the opportunity to have the sacrificial system to worship God through sacrifices in the temple. In the middle of the tribulation, he comes in and he desecrates the temple and he says, you no longer can worship God, you have to worship me. And if you don't worship me, I will kill you. And so they have to flee. It's the same thing that is said. Hold on, hold your place in Revelation 12 and in Matthew 24. Remember what it says. The context of Matthew 24 is the disciples were asking Jesus questions about the sign of his coming, the sign of the end of the age. And then he goes into great detail about the tribulation. And then he says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, this is the Antichrist coming in and desecrating the temple, at the middle of the tribulation. So you're 1,260 days into the tribulation, and there's 1,260 days to go. So the last 1,260 days, the last half of the 7 years, after the abomination of desolation, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out of that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. It doesn't mean that they'll be shortened. It's 1,260 days. It means that they will come be brought to an end. So it just means that if the days hadn't been brought to an end, there'd been nobody left. And specifically, he's talking about Israel. So go back to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7, it says, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angel waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser, our brother, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So this is the first aspect of God overthrowing the rule of Satan. He cast him from having access to go to heaven and to accuse the brethren. So he's cast down to earth. Okay? So then it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who is the woman? Israel, the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's one time is a year, two times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. So you have 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, she flees into the wilderness. Most people believe that it will be the city of Petra in that area, but she will be, the remnant will be preserved, or the ones that flee out of Jerusalem will be preserved. And so she will be, the wings of a great eagle are just a depiction of the security of God that will protect Israel, the remnant that flees. It says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the last 3.5 years, Satan is attempting to destroy the Jews. completely. So what happens at the end is when Jesus comes back, he comes back to save them from the wrath of Satan and to save them from their sins. So his second coming is his coming. And remember what Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 23. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a chick gathers her hens. I mean, a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." He said, "You will not see me again." Jesus is saying, "I came to be your deliverer, to be your Messiah, to be your Savior. You will not see me again until you acknowledge, until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which is an acknowledgement that he is the Messiah. So until the Jews acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, he will not return. So in the last 2 or 3 days of the tribulation, the Jews are going to come, they're going to be born again, and they're going to come to their senses. And according to Hosea chapter 6, they will cry out for the Lord to come and to save them. And he will come back and destroy the armies of the Antichrist who are trying to kill them. And then he will enter into a covenant with them, and he will put the Spirit of God in their hearts like he did us at Pentecost. He will pour out the Spirit of God into their hearts, and they will each know him, and he will have an intimate personal relationship with each one of them, and he will enter into a covenant with Israel at that time. This is not the same as the new covenant of his blood, which he told the disciples that they were now participants of the new covenant of his blood. The new covenant of his blood that occurred was the saving work of Jesus Christ that will be the basis for the future covenant with Israel, their salvation, but it is not the same as the future covenant with Israel. We're not partakers of the future covenant with Israel. We're partakers of the blood covenant of Jesus Christ.
I've got a question just for clarification. In the Revelation 12 passage, the last 3.5 years where it says that the woman will make war with the rest of her offspring, so they're not saved when they first start making war? They're not saved until the end?
No, they're not saved till the end.
Okay, so they're just making war, trying to preserve the Jewish way of life they knew.
No, they're trying to escape from the destruction. The program. See, the Antichrist comes in and says, beforehand, they thought they were going back and worshiping God through the sacrifices and through the temple worship, like they did in the Old Testament. And so when the Antichrist comes in and desecrates the temple and says, "You can't worship God," then they understand now he's their enemy, not their covenant friend. And so they're fleeing the wrath of the devil and the wrath of the Antichrist to try to save their lives. Okay. And so it's at the end of that 3.5 years that they're born again and they cry out for him to come and to save them and deliver them from all that.
So when it says his offspring and the rest of his offspring?
Well, I think he's talking about the scattered Israel Jews all over the world. The ones in Jerusalem are the ones that fled. Okay. See, the ones in Jerusalem, the promise is to the ones in Jerusalem. When you're in Jerusalem and you see the abomination of desolation, get out. Don't even go up and get your coat. It's similar to what he told them when the Romans were going to overrun Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the difference was, in the Roman passage in Luke chapter 21, it says, when you see the army circling the city, get out. Here it says, when you see the abomination desolation, get out. But the admonition is the same. Get out of Jerusalem, because it's not a good time for you. So in 70 AD, they were told to get out of Jerusalem because the Romans were going to destroy the city. Here they're told to get out of the city because the Antichrist is going to kill them. When? In 70 AD, they didn't. The church got out because they had the promises, and the Christians got out, but the Jews didn't, and many of them died. Many of them died, and the rest of them were scattered throughout the world. In the tribulation, the remnant, the believing remnant, gets out.
Oh, okay.
So the ones that are, they're not believing yet, but the ones that have been given God to get out, they flee, and they will be part of the remnant that will be saved. And I think you begin to see with the resurrection of the two witnesses, there is a beginning to understand that the Antichrist, see, during the tribulation, you got the message of the Antichrist, that Jesus Christ is not God, he is not the Savior, and the Antichrist and the religious system that he has introduced is where you need to go. But when he comes in and desecrates the temple, then they understand and realize that he is not who he's supposed to be. So the program of Satan is instituted, and they're supposed to get out. I think when he's talking about the rest of the children is talking about the scattered Jews around the world. That seems to be the impact that the, in fact, when you and we'll look at that real quickly, but at the judgment of the nations when Christ comes back, he judges them on the basis of the ones that helped the Jews. So if the program of the Antichrist is to destroy the Jews, anyone in the tribulation that is born again from the preaching of the 144,000 and from the understanding of the gospel, anyone that's born again that's a Gentile, they will help the Jews, because the Jews are the enemies of the Antichrist, and the believing Gentiles are also the enemies of the Antichrist, and so they will help the Jews. And so the basis of the righteousness demonstrated at the judgment of the Gentiles is how they treated the Jews is a manifestation of their belief that the Antichrist was not real and that the gospel was. We'll look at that in just a second. So the covenant will be, the salvation will be to the Jews, and the covenant will be instituted, and Jesus will take away their sins, and every one of the Jews at the time of the second coming will be saved, and they will go into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, and they will be the ones that inherit the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, after the second coming of Christ. Now, the second aspect of Jesus' salvation is the salvation to the whole world, to the Gentiles, and he mentions that in chapter 49, verse 6, the last part of that. He says, I also will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord God, the Redeemer of Israel. Then he says on down. Okay, so we'll just stop there. So, again, so that's the aspect of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that the salvation of Christ will also reach to the whole world. He says here that he will make, that you will be a light of the nations. So the aspect of him as a servant and Israel as a servant, from the standpoint that God called Israel to be a servant, he called Israel to be the ones to give forth the truth of the message of God. The same thing happens in the aspect of light. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the light of the world, but then in John chapter 8, he continues on that theme when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. So Jesus is called the light of the world. He says in verse 5 of chapter 9 in John, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world. In other words, he gave testimony to the truth about Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 5, when he's talking about those who are blessed, or else those who are born again, or born of God, it talks about them being the light to the world. And so you get the understanding that as Jesus is the light to the world, therefore his followers are also to be the light of the world. So in Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 13, after he talks about those who are blessed, which are those who are born of God, in verse 13 he says, you are the salt of the earth, and if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to the whole world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As the light of the world, Israel was to be the light of the world, or to be the servant of God, to give forth the testimony of God to the world. And the same thing is true about believers in every age, especially in this age the church is, that we are to demonstrate the truth of God in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, so that we might also give forth the light of the world.
I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Is that referring to the 144,000
or
the two witnesses? It's
no.
Just the whole, those that all that are saved at that time?
Yeah, because when the promise to Abraham was that through your seed, the whole world will be saved. And so not only is Jesus to be a Savior to the Jews, but he's also to be a Savior to the rest of the world. That means those of the Gentiles, and now the church is being called out. It's a specific reference, and we're part of that fulfillment.
Okay, well, I would just, before that it says, restore and preserve the ones of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I will also give you, it just seems like that is referring to Israel.
No. It says to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. Stop. And it says, I also will make you a light for the Gentiles. So it's, you got Israel and the Gentiles. So he's going to be the only salvation for anyone on earth. The last part of chapter 49, verses 14 through 26, we don't have time to go through each verse there, but it's speaking about good. We don't need to cancel and go. He's talking about the salvation of Israel and also the restoration. And so when we're talking about the restoration, part of what we have is the last aspect of Jesus's role, and that is to be the king over the earth, the king of Israel, the king that will reign from Jerusalem, that will sit on David's throne and rule the whole earth. And that comes about at the time of the second coming and the restoration. So in the last part of the chapter, he says in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are contended before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from me. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gathered together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all them as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. It goes on down there. It says in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and their daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and the kings will be your guardians and their princes, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Then he goes on down in verse 26, and I will feed your oppressors and with their own blood, their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. So the whole world will be given the understanding when they see the glory of the second coming of Christ as the King of Kings. And that's what it says in Matthew 25. But I want just to pause right there just a little bit, because we talk a lot about the kingdom. And in the book of Isaiah, we talk about the Messianic Kingdom, we talk about the Millennial Kingdom. And there, right now, Chris is going through Matthew 13, dealing with the Kingdom of Heaven and some aspects. So I thought I would just take just a little brief amount of time this morning and discuss the aspects of the word kingdom in the Bible and the different aspects. The phrase, the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven, are pretty much interchangeable in the Bible. You see places where they're completely interchangeable, and we could go to verses that show that. But before we do that, there's the word the kingdom of God. What that means is that God rules. Okay, the kingdom of God means that God rules. It is the sovereignty of God, basically. When he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about God's sovereignty, God rules. Now, there's two aspects to the rule of God. There is the eternal aspect, that God's kingdom is eternal. And there's a temporary aspect, and that deals with God's rule on earth. And God's rule on earth changes in its scope, but it's still the part of the temporal aspect of God's kingdom on earth. So there's two aspects of the kingdom of God, the eternal aspect and the aspect of God's kingdom on earth. Now, in looking at the eternal aspect, there's a part of that eternal aspect that is a spiritual rebirth. And regeneration brings everyone who is born again into the sphere of God's eternal kingdom. So God has an eternal kingdom that is forever, that is the scope of God's kingdom that lasts forever, and there's a temporal aspect of God's kingdom on earth, but then there's a spiritual aspect of God bringing people into a personal relationship with Him in a way that is a spiritual side of the kingdom. So if you look in Matthew chapter 5, or look in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It says in verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In chapter 7, when he's talking about the two gates and the two ways described, it says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." These are verses that deal with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that brings you into a relationship with God in the spiritual eternal kingdom of God are those who have been born again. He makes that clear in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God here, again, is a reference to the eternal aspect of God's kingdom. Now, it's true also about the messianic aspect of God's kingdom. Those who are born again will inherit the physical messianic kingdom. So you have the two aspects of God's kingdom, the eternal aspect and the temporal aspect. And these will be brought together in Revelation 21 and 22 in the new heaven and the new earth when God's eternal kingdom and God's presence on the new earth, God's kingdom on earth, will be one and the same. They'll be together. So you'll have the earthly aspect and the eternal aspect one and the same. It will be God's eternal kingdom on earth. So they'll be brought together. And it would include all those who have been born of God from all generations will also be there. So it'll be the entire package. That's when Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must rule until all enemies are put under his foot, and then he will deliver the kingdom up unto the Father. That means he'll deliver the entire package of the kingdom for the eternal order. So you have that aspect. Now, the Old Testament kingdom of the Jews was a theocracy. And it actually began with Moses. And Moses got the law of the kingdom. The Mosaic law was the law of the nation, the national kingdom of Israel. So Moses got the law. And from Moses until Samuel, the kingdom was pretty much overseen by mediators or priests of God. And then the people wanted a king, and so God gave them a king. And so then from Saul to Zedekiah, the kingdom, the theocracy, the kingdom of Israel on earth was God's kingdom over Israel, the nation. And it lasted until Zedekiah was taken over by Babylon. And then there is no kingdom of Israel. The theocracy is not there now. So once Babylon overtook Israel and Zedekiah was killed, then you have the times of the Gentiles, which means Gentile kingdoms will rule over Israel. And God is not ruling over the nation now as a theocracy. From the point that Zedekiah was killed until Jesus comes back, there will be no theocracy of Israel. Okay? Any questions? That's talking about the theocratic kingdom of Israel. Now, the messianic kingdom is when Christ comes back to earth to rule on the throne of David and install the messianic kingdom, which is a extension or fulfillment of the theocracy or the theocratic kingdom, but it'll be different because it'll be not only just a kingdom of Israel, it'll be the kingdom of the whole world. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, when he says, pray in this way, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Now, what kingdom is he talking about there? It has to be the messianic kingdom because he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Now, how is it done in heaven? God's rule is is unchallenged. It's perfect. So when Christ comes back, the kingdom will be established on earth. It will be like the kingdom in heaven. It'll be God ruling on earth. So it'll be, so when you're praying, thy kingdom come, you're praying specifically not for God's spiritual kingdom to come. Those who are being born again from Adam all the way to the last one that's born again in the kingdom are entered into the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God by being born again. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit brings you into the kingdom of heaven as far as the relationship with God. So the kingdom he's talking about here is the messianic kingdom. Now, Chris is preaching in Matthew on the mysteries of the kingdom. So let's look in Matthew 13, because there's a different aspect of the kingdom on earth. Now, Matthew chapter 12, the Jews have just rejected Jesus Christ and his presentation as the king. And so, Jesus began to teach in parables. And he quotes in Isaiah, in verse 14 and 15, he quotes that the passage in Isaiah that he's speaking now to people that are not the Jews, because the Jews are hard of hearing and it's not time for them to hear. God's still not is ready to restore Israel to their place. That won't happen until he comes again. But he says this passage in verse 11, he says, he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has to be the aspect of God's rule on earth. So what he's talking about here, and I've looked at this a lot, I think what he's talking about here is the aspect of God's rule and the characteristics of what is going on earth between the time of Christ's first coming, and actually go all the way back to the time when the Jews rejected him right here. From the time that the Jews rejected Christ until he comes again. This is not the church. This is the time frame from the rejection of Christ as their king to he comes again to set up the millennial kingdom. So this is the characteristics of the earthly aspect of God's rule during this age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it will end with the second coming of Christ. So this is, and the reason I say that is because all these parables deal with the same subject, the characteristics on earth between the first and second coming of Christ. And one thing about that's true about the millennial kingdom is that all the people entered into the millennial kingdom will be saved. And then there will be people born that will be unbelievers. But at the beginning of the kingdom age, they'll all be saved. But what's true about these parables, and it begins with the parable of the sower, is that the devil is actively involved in disrupting or trying to disrupt the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven couldn't be the millennial kingdom because Satan is bound during the millennial kingdom. So he has to be dealing with God's rule and the characteristics of God's rule as he's preparing for the messianic kingdom and bringing in the sons of the messianic kingdom or the sons of the kingdom during this age. This is the mystery. The mystery was it was not prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be a time frame between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So the mystery form of the kingdom on earth, the aspect of God's kingdom on earth, is the characteristics of this age in which there will be children of the kingdom and children of Satan coinciding during this age until the end of the age. Now the end of the age comes in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's the second coming of Christ to earth, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered. This is the gathering where the angels gather all the Gentiles to Jerusalem, to the place where Jesus is, to be judged. This is the judgment of all the living Gentiles at the end of the age. This is what the dragnet is in Matthew 13, is when they bring all them together and they're separated, the sheep from the goats. Now, all the Jews are saved, so we're not talking about Jews here. We're talking about Gentiles. It says all the nations refers to the Gentiles, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, here's what's true about this separation, is that He separates the sheep, which are the righteous ones, from the goats, which are the unrighteous ones. And then He says to the ones that are unrighteous, He says in verse 41, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, They don't go immediately to the lake of fire. They go to hell. They die and go to hell. They will be resurrected out of hell at the great white throne judgment, and then they will cast to the eternal lake of fire. So their destiny is set here. When Christ separates them, they die and their spirits go to hell, and they will be resurrected to go to the lake of fire. But in reality, once they're separated and the judgment of the judge says, you are unrighteous, then their fate is sealed. They're going to the lake of fire. Now, to the righteous ones, he says, then he will say, he will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did, in verse 45, you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So that goes back to Matthew 13, at the end of the passage of the wheat and the tares, when he's separating the wheat from the tares, is the same thing as this. He says at the end of the wheat and the tares explanation, he says in verse 42, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the righteous will go into the messianic kingdom at the end of the age, and the unrighteous will go to hell and will begin the messianic kingdom. So I just, because we're going through that in church, and we're dealing with a lot about the messianic kingdom, I thought that might help just to give you a brief description of kind of the differences I think that the kingdom represents. And I'll stop there.